Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Well, we continue this morning in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. And here in chapter 12, we continue with Jesus' teaching on the topic of possessions. We started in on this last week by looking at the vivid parable that Jesus told about a rich farmer who pursued riches and possessions right up until his sudden death, right up till the instant that God required his soul from him for such a pursuit. And what concerned me last week, and still does right now, is the possibility that some of you are thinking that the pursuit of possessions and trusting in riches is something that really doesn't apply to you. That, you know, you think that this is something that other people, especially wealthier people, it's a trap that they tend to fall into. It's something that they struggle with. But I fear that maybe since you've never been anywhere near the point of having to tear down storage sheds and build up new ones and bigger ones, maybe if you've never been near that point, it's very hard for you to relate to this man in the parable. You may freely admit to being guilty of other sins, but materialism or greed, you know, yeah, no, it's never really been an issue. That's my fear, is that some of you may be thinking that about yourselves. And my fear is that is deceptive thinking. That is ultimately dangerous thinking. In our passage today, Jesus is not going to let any of us get away with thinking that a preoccupation with possessions is not something that applies to us. Okay? So how's this for a diagnostic? How are you with worry and anxiety? Are you the type of person who gets stressed out about the details of life, about food and clothes and bills? I think that probably reels in a bunch more of us than we would otherwise think. I think probably most of us fall into that category. And if we're stressing and fretting, if we're that kind of people, then Jesus would have us to know that we are the sort of people who have a preoccupation with possessions. We are the sort of people who struggle with a misplaced trust. It's different forms that this same heart and root problem takes. For some, it might look like tearing down barns and building newer ones. But for others of us, maybe even many others of us, it looks like nibbling on our fingers and sleepless nights and acid reflux and the whole deal. Now, if we're willing to accept that we have a problem in this respect, then that actually puts us in a good position to be ready to hear the solution to the problem of worry and anxiety. And the solution to these things, and more fundamentally, the solution to our preoccupation with possessions, is found in coming to a fuller understanding, a fuller, more functional knowledge of both the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom. And this is what I hope to lead you into, this understanding on the basis of the Word of God. And with the help of the Spirit, we're going to do that as we work through this passage by looking at it under four headings. And if you're following along on the back of your bulletins, you'll find this skeleton outline. I've given you some freebies in there, but you can jot down the rest of these as your notes and maybe make some additional notes for thinking about it later with your small group or just on your own. I want to look first at the prohibition. Secondly, the problems. Third, the provision. And then fourth, the principle. The prohibition, the problems, the provision, and the principle. And we'll take these in turn. The prohibition. So as we come to verse 22, we notice that we're not delving into completely new territory. This section of teaching is connected with what we looked at last week, this topic of possessions. And you can see that with the very first words that Jesus speaks here in our text. He says, therefore. And what that means is that Jesus is drawing out some implications. He's going to make some conclusions about the parable that he has just told about possessions and about the foolish kinds of people that would lay up for themselves treasures here on earth versus being rich towards God. It's interesting also to note that these implications are things that Jesus draws for his disciples. You see that in the text, don't you? That he teaches this to his disciples. And before, we saw that Jesus was just teaching the crowds in general, and that was a mixed crowd. There was all sorts of people there for all different motives, all different conditions of the heart. At one point, he turns to deal with one particular man in the crowd who has shouted out this request that Jesus deal with him and his brother as in terms of the matter of the inheritance. But now, notice that Jesus' teaching is specifically for his disciples. And this reminds us that we are still in this larger section of Luke where Luke and Jesus are showing us what true discipleship looks like. We spend a lot of time understanding what it means for us to truly be followers of Jesus Christ and to pattern our lives after his example and after his precepts. We've seen all kinds of do's and don'ts of discipleship. Things that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a kingdom citizen, that these are things that do characterize your life. We've also seen that there's a bunch of things that ought not to characterize your life as a kingdom citizen, a disciple of Christ. And what we find in this passage this morning is an example of both. I'll get to both of those hopefully by the end. But you'll see in what Jesus teaches us today that there is both a negative and a positive. It's a do, it's a don't and a do. The negative is going to be first. That's what comes first. And what follows Jesus' therefore in verse 22 is a prohibition. That is, it is something that ought not to characterize the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. And it's this. Enough with all the preliminaries. Here's the prohibition. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, I hope I don't insult your intelligence here when I point out that this is a command. It's a command, okay? It's not a suggestion. It's not a tip that Jesus gives for a happy and a healthy life. No, this is a command, and if it helps you, you can say it in the King James, okay? Sometimes that helps us understand commands better when it says, thou shalt not be anxious. This means that this is coming with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Do you see this in the lead-up? It says, therefore, I tell you. That's the authority of Jesus, our Lord and our lawgiver. think about what this means, too. It means that if we fail to obey this prohibition, then we sin. I want to just put this out real clearly. Again, I hope I don't insult your intelligence, but worry and anxiety are sins. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Why would I go to all this trouble to say something that seems maybe obvious from the text? Well, I go to this trouble and I point this out because it doesn't seem to be clear to me that we really believe this. It seems rather that we think that being stressed out all the time is just kind of a personality quirk that some of us have, something that we're born with, something that it's the way that we're hardwired. And therefore, the implication is that we can really do nothing about it. It's just something that we have to deal with. And that's just as well, because being a worrywart is a pretty well-accepted little personality quirk, isn't it? It's something that we can all kind of just laugh about, joke around about. It's no big deal. It's part of what it means, for example, to be a mom, that you're just a worrywart. It's, you know, stressing is just par for the course if you're a college student. And here's a hilarious little meme that I can post on social media that will let you know what it's like for me to live with anxiety disorder. And it's all fun and cute and ridiculous. But it's not. Worry is not cute. It's not quirky. Anxiety is a sin. And your frantic scurrying around and your chronic worry is part of the reason why now in Luke's gospel, Jesus has his face set like a flint towards Jerusalem. Why he is going straight towards a cross where he is going to lay down his life and he's going to die for sinners like us. He's going to die. He's going to have to offer his life as a sacrifice for worry warts. He's going to have to suffer the wrath of God against people who have anxiety all the time. Not only is anxiety a sin, but it's an indication of a deeper-seated sin, namely the preoccupation with possessions and our trust in things. That's what worry is pointing towards. Worry, in other words, is a light on your dash that is warning you that there is a destructive form of idolatry going on underneath your hood. Now, the good news in all of this, sorry to strike such a depressing note, but the good news is that Jesus is a master mechanic. And not only does he troubleshoot the problem, but he fixes them and he pays the price for them. That's what I love about Jesus. He's not just standing in judgment over us for our sin, but no, he's showing us the way out of sin. And not only that, but he is in himself paying the price and the penalty for our sins. What a savior. So let's see him at work here. And we see this in verse 23 to 30. And Jesus, as the master mechanic, he's going to identify the problems with worry and anxiety, the problems. This is our second point. And if you're not quite convinced by what I've said already about worry and anxiety being sins, if you don't really yet see why worry and anxiety are such a big deal, well, then just listen to Jesus. I think this next point will be quite useful. There's a number of problems. I've outlined four here that I find from Jesus. There's likely lots more, but these four are worth our consideration. And the first one is, the first problem with worry and anxiety is that they are disproportional. Disproportional. Now, when something is disproportional, it is much bigger or smaller than it ought to be when you see it in the light of everything else, everything that's supposed to go with it. So when Jesus is saying that, what he's saying about our worry is that we're giving a disproportionate amount of time and attention to things that really just ought to be a small subset of our life. He says this in verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, if you were here last week, this might sound familiar to you because it's very similar to what he said back in verse 15. He said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And last week, to describe this, we used the fancy word reductionism. And I suppose I could have used that again this week, but I needed a P word this week. So that's how that goes. But it's the same idea. It's the same idea. We're reducing in our worry and in our anxiety. We are focusing and obsessing about something that is very small in the grand scheme of things, and we're forgetting what else all of life ought to be about. Suppose you sat down with a police sketch artist to describe a criminal that you witnessed. No one else got to see this guy, but you saw him. And so this artist in the police department is going to sit down and he's going to draw what you describe based on your description. And I imagine that, especially on a first draft, that, you know, there'd be certain things about the guy's face that the artist didn't quite get right. Okay, so maybe the officer turns the picture around and says, "Is this the guy?" And you see that the guy's forehead is way too big. Okay, it's disproportional. It's way too big for the rest of his face. You'd be like, "No, that's not right. His forehead was not that prominent. You know, that's not a forehead. That's a five head." But what, now, enter with me into the weird theater that is in my mind, but what if an alien followed you around all day, all week, all year, and that alien was constructing a report about what human life consists of, just based on observing you and listening to you? Would that alien, by your worry and your anxiety, would he be able to conclude that what human life is all about is having enough food and clothes and shelter and things? Would that alien go back to whatever planet he was from and report that, you know, it's basically like kryptonite for humans when these basic necessities are not met, or at least the fear that they won't be met is there? You see, what I'm trying to say here, what Jesus is teaching, is that worry paints a grossly disproportionate picture. It forgets that there are significant and eternal realities that our souls need to attend to. It forgets that there's a God in heaven, for example. It forgets that there is a kingdom that has broken into this world. It's only concerned about these small, basic things when there's so much more going on, eternal things going on. Now, the second problem with worry and anxiety is that they are unproductive. They're unproductive. Jesus asks in verse 25, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life?" And the answer, of course, is, it's an implied answer. This is one of these questions that the answer is built right in. The answer is none of us. No one can do that. That's impossible. We have no control over the span of our life. And Jesus says, yes, you've answered correctly. But that's just a small thing. That's a small thing. I did the math, and if a person lives to the age of 91, like our friend Bud did, they will have lived for 797,160 hours. What is an extra 1 hour compared to 797,160? It's just like, it's a fraction of a fraction. It's just tiny. If you can't even do the small thing of adding that tiny little fraction onto your life, well, why are you anxious about everything else? Okay, your worry is not going to accomplish one blessed little thing. It's totally unproductive. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch woman who hid Jews in her home and consequently suffered in German prison camps during the Holocaust, she had lots of opportunity to think about worry. And she offered this definition. Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. A cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. So not only does anxiety involve these inefficient thoughts, unproductive thoughts, but when we worry, I think Ten Boom is observing that we tend to cycle through the same inefficient thoughts over and over and over again. Have you ever really worried about something for a prolonged period of time? Maybe weeks or months or years even? Let me ask you this. How often did you have an original thought in your worry during that prolonged period? My guess is that the same thoughts or the same scenarios just played over and over and over and over again in your heads, and they accomplish nothing. This is evidence that what Jesus is saying is exactly true. Worry is unproductive. We ought also, I think, to recognize that most of what we worry about is the product of our own imaginations. That much of our anxiety has to do with hypothetical situations that may never come to pass. This is a point that Mark Twain made, I think, rather eloquently. Looking back on his life, that famous author was able to say, "I am an old man, and I have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened." Jesus reminds us that we cannot accomplish anything by worrying. We can't add an hour to our lives. In fact, if truth be told, what worry and anxiety are probably doing is subtracting hours off of our lives. So not only is worry disproportional and unproductive, but it's also unperceptive. It's unperceptive. When we're anxious, we have our heads stuck so far into our situations that it's very difficult to see anything else going on around us. And this is unfortunate because there's lots of things going on around us that would help us, if we were just to perceive them, they would help us kind of snap out of our anxiety. Consider, for example, what's going on in the animal kingdom. Consider the ravens, Jesus says in verse 24. The ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns. In other words, you've never come across a raven that's just pulling his feathers out, wondering where he's going to get his next worm.
That's right.
Okay? And that's because God feeds those ravens. They look to their creator for food, and he faithfully provides them all day, every day. Now, if you can perceive the lesser thing, then hopefully you can see the much greater thing. We're talking about ravens here. We're talking about crows. I've never met anyone who's fascinated with this creature and thinks that they're a beautiful example of birds. Okay, there might be. I'm willing to meet you if you feel that way. But I think that they're actually pretty ugly and just a little bit creepy. That could be due to my exposure to Alfred Hitchcock as a kid. But in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, for example, ravens like this are considered unclean animals. These are animals that would defile you if you were to go near. They're not wonderful creatures, if you don't mind me saying. They're almost of no value whatsoever, yet God is faithful to feed them. Now you got to follow the logic. You are of infinitely more value than a crow, than a raven. Okay, so if God is faithful to feed the ravens, how much more will he provide you with all that you need? Of course he will. The bottom line is, if you want to know whether God is going to provide for you, you only need to look to the birds. Okay, if you're asking, how much longer should I worry and be anxious about my needs? Quoth the raven, nevermore. Okay, the ravens teach you, you can stop worrying. Look at us, we don't worry about a thing. God is good. Now, if you need another example, then perceive what's going on in the plant kingdom. Consider, for example, the lilies. They neither toil nor spin. They're not sitting there on the sewing machine cranking out clothes for themselves to wear. They don't stand in front of their closets fretting and fussing because they've got nothing to wear. They're not spending inordinate amounts of time making themselves look good, okay? In fact, they give no attention to it whatsoever. I don't know if you knew that, but lilies don't care about that kind of thing at all. It's God who paints on them the most beautiful colors that you can imagine. And not even Solomon, Jesus says, has clothes so radiant and so glorious and so beautiful as what God gives to the flowers of the field. I love this logic. Just follow it some more here in verse 28. Because now Jesus describes these beautiful flowers as grass. That's all they are, is grass. It's something that's here today, gone tomorrow. All throughout Scripture, grass is a metaphor for things that are just transient, things that are passing away very quickly. So now this beautiful lily is just a grass of the field, something that's here today, gone tomorrow, something that's destined only to be promptly dried up and cut down and thrown into a stove as fuel. Now, if God puts all of that effort, if he gives all of that divine attention into making something so temporary, so beautiful, if he's painting such beautiful adornment on those lilies of the field that are destined for the fire, how much more do you think God is going to give divine attention to meeting your needs and adorning your life with all that you ever need? Friend, you need not worry. You must not worry. The fourth problem with worry and anxiety is that they are pagan. They're pagan. Notice that in verse 29 and 30. The first command is repeated. First, you've got the repeated command that says, do not seek what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and be worried. Of course, that doesn't mean, you know, don't worry about it. You don't have to work. You don't have to do nothing. No, he's saying do not seek after it in that sort of frenzied pursuit and worried fuss that it's ever going to happen. Do not seek what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Do not be worried. And here now is a new reason, identifying another problem with this sin of worry. He says, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. In other words, Jesus is telling us that this is a pagan pursuit. This is what unbelievers give their lives to. This is what stresses out sinners, that they go after these things. People that have no mind for God. These are people that they're without God and they're without any hope in the world. And so they live their lives just frantically seeking after and stressing out, fussing and fretting, worried and anxious. The point Jesus is making here is that worry is worldly and anxiety is anti-Christian. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, forget having an alien follow you around all day. Have you ever considered what the many unbelievers who do follow you around all day, people that live with you, unbelievers who work with you, who attend classes with you, for example, have you ever considered what these folks must conclude from your constant worry and your constant fear? you would hopefully forgive them if they concluded that God doesn't exist. And if he does, then he's certainly not good. He's probably, in fact, cruel. You say that you have a heavenly father, but if that's true, he must be an absentee father. You could understand, couldn't you, if your unbelieving friends and family members would conclude from your anxiety that Christianity makes no practical difference in a person's life? This is why Oswald Chambers has called our worry, he's called it unconscious blasphemy. Because by our actions, even if we don't think that we're doing this, we are giving blasphemous testimony about the character and the conduct of our God to an unbelieving pagan world. This is what's being communicated to them. And this, I think, is what really gets to the heart of why worry and anxiety are sin. At a deeper and much more profound level than the disproportion and the non-productivity and the lack of perception that characterize our worry. What's even deeper and more fundamental than that is a distorted view of God that must go into it. Jesus pinpoints this at the end of verse 28, where he says, "O you of little faith." In saying that, Jesus isn't just tacking on an insult, you know, to a lecture. No, I think what he's doing is he's getting to the root of this sin of worry. He's saying that at bottom, this is nothing other than a lack of faith. You don't believe me. You don't believe God. It's a failure to believe or put our trust in the promises and the goodness of God. Instead, we put our faith, so to speak, in the things that we see. We don't even need faith because we just go on what we see. And if by chance what we see is very sparse provisions, then our faithlessness results in fear. That's why in verse 32, Jesus has to tell us, and graciously I might add, he tells us not to fear. Do not fear. That's what must be going on at the root of our worry and anxiety, is that we have no faith in God, no functional, practical faith in God, and it's resulting in this fear that is controlling our lives. And this leads us, after a long look at the problem of the sin of worry and anxiety, to look for the cure. And now, of course, along the way, we've hinted at some things that will certainly help us to fight this sin. You know, we've talked about how we ought to perceive how God cares for lesser beings. We ought to understand the inefficiency of the thing. We ought to realize how our worry is affecting our testimony. We need to come to a better understanding of the fatherhood of God. All of those things are wonderful, and they will certainly help us. But there is one major thing that Jesus wants us to understand as a cure for worry and anxiety, and this has to do with provision. This is our third point. Look again at verse 32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Just let that sink in for a second. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Think about this kingdom of God that Luke has been teaching us about. This is the kingdom that has broken into the world in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is an everlasting kingdom. This is a kingdom that's characterized by righteous rule and peace and justice and freedom. And if God is your Father, through adoption, through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, the work that Jesus did when he went to the cross to die for you, to atone for your sins, to put you in a right relationship with God. You know, if you are now a child of God through Christ, if you're a kingdom citizen through faith, then friends, what you stand to receive, in a sense you have received it, but what you stand to receive when it comes in its finality and in its fullness is an unbelievable inheritance. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What he's saying is, if you're his, then you will reign with Christ, you will participate in his glory, and you will receive everything. Everything. And if this is true of us, brothers and sisters, then how on earth can we worry about a little bit of food or drink or clothes or a mortgage payment or whether our jobs are going to continue to be secure? Do you think Barron Trump lies awake at night worrying about how he's going to pay for college? Then why should you, as a child of the King, worry about anything? If God is your Father, if Christ is your brother, your Savior, in light of all that's in store for you as a kingdom citizen, you should sleep like a baby. But not only does an understanding of this great provision, what we've been given because of the pleasure of our Father, not only should that help us to keep a prohibition, a negative command, namely not to worry, but it also should propel us to in a more positive direction. Okay, do you see what I'm trying to say here? I hope you understand that when it comes to Christian living, it's never adequate to just put off bad behavior. You know, to stop doing drugs, to stop drinking, to stop, you know, sleeping around or whatever. That's never adequate. Okay, we're also commanded to positively put on righteous behavior. To use a picture that Jesus gave just a chapter or so ago, it's not enough for us to have our houses just kind of swept clean of worry and anxiety, tidied up and everything put in order. That actually makes us prone to greater degrees of evil than we could ever have imagined. No, what we need to do is to put on righteousness. So in keeping with this pattern, Jesus doesn't just say, do not worry, do not be anxious. He offers another commandment, a positive one, something to put on. And you can see this in verse 31 and 33. The command is to seek the kingdom of God. This is the same kingdom that he has been pleased to give to us. And we're to seek it, we're to pursue it, we're to pray for its fullness, we're to invest in its expansion, we're to give ourselves heart and soul and mind and strength and body and everything to seeing this kingdom spread from shore to shore, to expand like a mustard seed does, to become the largest plant in the garden. This is what we're to give ourselves to, seek the kingdom of God. And one example of what this looks like is in verse 33. It looks like to sell our possessions and give to the poor. Are you beginning to understand? Are you beginning to see how if you were to come to this understanding of the kingdom of God in Christ, how it's yours in Christ and by faith, are you beginning to see how that can radically transform your view of possessions and things? You know, what are we doing in worry? We are gripping on to our possessions with all of our might, whether they be food or clothes or cars, whether they be our jobs, our children. We're gripping on to the actuality of them or the potential of them. And we're white-knuckling them because we're in constant lack of faith and fear that they're going to somehow be stripped away from us. That's what worry does. But when we understand that in Christ, our Heavenly Father has been pleased to give us everything, well then, what does that do but make us lose our grip on everything that we are holding so tightly. All of these lesser things that we're grabbing for, we can just let go of them. And if we happen to possess them, we're so loose is our grip on these things that we are freed up to freely give these away for the sake of the expansion of the kingdom. If I can bless a poor person, if I can share to a poor person by my actions and by my words that the kingdom of God has come and that there's good news for that poor person in that message of that kingdom, then that's what I want to do. That's what I want to give my life to. I don't need to cling on to these things. I'm going to give away all of these things for that reality to take place. Well, let me hasten on to our last point. It's a quick one. It's a practical one. And that is that there is a principle that Jesus outlines in verse 34 that helps us to diagnose our own heart in these matters. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, follow the money, right? It means that if you really want to know what's the score, if you want to know what's going on, all you got to do is follow the money, trace the money trail, and you'll see, for example, that it leads from the Dossier to Steele to Perkins Coal to Fusion GPS to the Clinton Foundation, and on and on and on it goes. This week, you'll probably hear some different advice. Around Valentine's Day, the advice is, follow your heart. But that's horrible advice, because your heart is not a leader. Your heart is a follower. Jesus teaches the principle that your heart is going to follow your treasure. So it's simple. If you're really going to treasure, if what you treasure are the things of this earth, the possessions that you can have in the here and now, if that's where your heart, your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to go after. That is what your whole life will be geared around. Your life will be characterized by greed and envy and covetousness and worry and anxiety and fear. If, however, what you really, really treasure is Christ and his kingdom, if you can really sing what I heard you sing earlier, and mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I walk, there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. If that is where your heart has found its treasure, well, then you can live a life not only that's free of worry and fear and anxiety, but you can live a life that's characterized by radical generosity and kindness and mercy and love. Amen? Well, may the Lord be pleased to not just to give us the kingdom, but to cause us to treasure the kingdom above all else. For his glory. Amen.